sword of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not deemed to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, we are here for the purpose of continuing the renovation of our minds as per Romans. We are to engage in this process through the ministry of the pastor teacher teaching the word of God to positive believers who otherwise want to know God's plan and have a desire. And we all still have, as a part of the old nature, things we have to work on. And so part of doctrine, we recognize that if you're going to effectively live the Christian life, much of this, it all begins with this matter of knowledge. You have to know certain things or you'll never be successful. And so we are here to build up your knowledge of the Bible, to build up the inner man, to complete the process of phase two sanctification, which is growth in grace and knowledge of God's plan. And that's one of our royal imperatives, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to grow up in all respects. And so how we do this is the belief that the Word of God is sufficient, not only to provide salvation, faith in it, but it is sufficient to provide spiritual growth for those who will avail themselves of it. However, shallow study of the Bible, just reading the Bible, failing to understand certain things, and being able to put all this together will slow the believer down. So we desire for you to have maximum understanding. Gnosis is knowledge. Epignosis is fuller knowledge, more complete knowledge. And that's what we shoot for. So time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is in fellowship, put aside the sin nature through rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions, to concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of salvation. We thank you for the grace you continue to provide, grace and peace in time for those who will pursue your plan. We recognize that your grace is absolutely necessary, that everything we achieve or succeed in the Christian life is based on the prior working of you in our lives before that. We recognize that you preceded all things and you will survive all things. You are from everlasting to everlasting, even God. We thank you for knowing that in this point in time, we are still a part of your eternal plan and that you are continuing to work all things together for the ultimate good of conforming us to the image of Christ. We thank you for this grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking here. We are on major point five, the categories of love. The first one we looked at is the believer's love for God. And again, this is also directed towards Christ as the object of faith in God's plan. And so a lot of people talk about their love for God, but a lot of it is just that. It is just talk. It never amounts to any actual display of that love and the sacrifices that may be necessary because of love. And so, again, the idea here of the second one, category two love that we deal with is marriage. Actually, marriage and family. I could have put family there too because a part of that is the children. But this is love between a husband and wife. And this category covers really all the aspects of love. Eros, which is not used again in the New Testament, but agape, and also phileo. This is the relationship, as we closed here Sunday with this, that this relationship was established by God in the Garden of Eden for the benefit of Adam and for the blessing of the human race. The first thing that's important in all of this is Adam was created first. There's an order to creation, and Paul speaks to that in 1 Timothy as we recognize that God does it this way. I tire, but we can't do anything about it. We live in the last days. People are who they are. But I tire of all of this griping about the patriarchy. This is God's establishment. This is what he established. Take it up with him. But they don't want to, obviously, and won't, because they disagree with God on these matters. Here, first, Adam was created first. Then Eve was formed from his body, not from his head, so that she was boss over him, nor from his feet. She's not a slave, not to be walked upon, but from a ribs. From a rib that was somewhere near his heart, towards his core of his being. And we recognize that the physical heart is not, you know, where your soul is and all that. But the fact is, this is designed to display how God wants Adam to approach this and how close Eve is to Adam. And so, as he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so, again, we shouldn't have to say it, but we will. He created a man and a woman, male and female. There is no idea of marriage in any other situation. Marriage does not exist outside of a man and a woman who legally have rights to marry and also have the scriptural and spiritual right to marry. Not everybody does. So in the beginning, of course, all three aspects of love were present. Concern for one another. Affection for one another, and sex with one another. And these qualities are still quite necessary if any marriage is to be successful. And we saw in Ephesians not all that long ago that the relationship between the husbands and wives and all that that entails, but love your wives. Husbands, just as Christ also loved the church. He has our standard, I would suspect that is kathos, and it is exactly as, just like Christ did it. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself. So it's giving of yourself. And this isn't necessarily something that males necessarily excel at in the process of marriage. So they have to work on this. And so there's an ultimate goal for why he gave himself up for her. And the outflow of it is verse 28. Husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. Everybody gets up, takes care of the body, you shave, you brush your teeth, floss, hopefully, and do all those things that are necessary to keep the body going, cleaning it, and all of that. So, and this is the way we should look at our wives, that we are one flesh. And that's kind of the whole point of all of this, is the one flesh here is a reference to Christ and the church. And so, one of the things you see in marriage here is that you lack, at the end, when you marry, you give up parental involvement. A man leaves his father and mother. And physically, of course, that would happen, but sometimes not necessarily physically, because in the patriarchs, particularly in the Old Testament, they tended to live together. Abraham, Isaac was a part of that household. Jacob was a part of it later on. And so the idea here is that when you do get married, number one, you're establishing a brand new union, a brand new couple, and a new entity, in fact, because you're considered one. And so this is where you have to tell the parents, if they are inclined to, many parents are and can get overly involved. But if you don't have to, that's fine. But you have to tell the parents, hey, you're out of this. I don't want input. I don't need your help and all of that. And the parents have to work on this as well, because it's easy to want to see your kids not suffer. Normal parents don't want to see their children suffer or go without or be mistreated or any of that. But once they get married, it's over as far as that goes. You don't have any right to be involved any longer. The man is now the head of his own household. And also Titus 2:4, probably very similar, I suspect. Oh, well, this was actually about the women. This is the other part of it then. So that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. These are philo compounds, philos compounds, philandros and philotechnon, to love lovers of their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home. And that's generally the niche God has designed for the woman, the wife, mother, homemaker niche. Not that there aren't exceptions to that, but however, our society has blown this off as being even viable half the time. They think women ought to be out working, getting ahead, pursuing their career and all of that. And unfortunately, they can, but it's not really all that biblical. The Bible doesn't necessarily point to that sort of a lifestyle. So three, this relationship is the only legitimate, non-sinful relationship in which one can express and enjoy sexual love. Both parties are commanded to fulfill this obligation. In terms of marriage, one of the problems that arises is that sex becomes a problem. And in fact, you can have either party do this, but it's not recommended. And in fact, the Bible would be against it. And that is using sex as a weapon or as a way to manipulate the other person to get your way. That's not appropriate. This is not a weapon. This is part of intimacy. And so 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of immoralities. And this is a very good reason. Because people have a tendency to slide towards immorality. Now, not every person is that way. But you get out into the cosmos. Oh, some girl at the office is nice to you. She listens to you like your wife doesn't. And then pretty soon you're calling her, and here we go. And we know how this ends. Generally speaking, if people start down this road, it's a problem. So, one, recognize that as a wife and as a husband both, you have an obligation to your spouse to seek to protect them from this. And that obviously gets down to the sexual relationship. So the husband, let each man is to have his own wife, again, his own one. The polygamy is not involved in this, and people can argue and point to the Old Testament. Well, Abraham and David and Solomon, they were all polygamists. Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't praise them for it, does it? Does it set it up as a royal imperative somewhere in the New Testament, get you a bunch of wives? No, it doesn't. And so keying on the failure, and that's really dumb to, again, try to build your righteousness on somebody else's unrighteousness. Yeah, this was not God's plan. These men functioned under the permissive will of God at that level. And so each woman is to have her own husband. And in both of those cases, I think it may be idios. Idios, one's own, what pertains to oneself. And to have in this context is to have in the sense of marriage. Each woman is to have and be married to her own husband. And the husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and also, likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Now, I've seen people abuse the daylights out of this. Oh, well, if I tell my wife anytime I want sex, no matter when it is, she better be ready and she's got to respond. These verses are not clubs designed to beat somebody to get your way. These verses are here to encourage people to do the right thing, to live out the reality of the Christian life in marriage. And that's one of the acid tests of your Christianity when you're with somebody all the time. And you find out, well, you know, the little idiosyncrasies, the things you thought were so cute when you married her, or vice versa, when you married him. And now, you know, after 20 years, oh, maybe they're not so cute. But those are the things we have to get past. And so, again, as he says here, stop depriving one another. In verse 5. Again, I don't know that this was actually going on. This is an interpretive translation here. It's do not deprive one another, but it's no indication that Paul really thought that was going on here that I know of. And if he did, then okay, but there's nothing in here that suggests that. So at any rate, there are times during the course of a marriage where you may want to pursue some spiritual objective through prayer, and you want to devote yourself to that, deny yourself bodily pleasure in that sense. But again, that could only be for a limited time here, because he recognizes the predilection of people, and that Satan is going to be, anytime he sees a weakness, he's going to pick at it. And particularly in these, because if you can destroy a marriage, you affect a lot of people. It's not just those two that get divorced. It affects a lot of people. And if you can do it inside of a local church, you can really create havoc, because people tend to pick sides in these kinds of things. And that's just not appropriate. Believers should stay out of it for the most part, if believers are having marital problems, and pray for them. So again, this would only be on a limited occasions, not for very long. And the reality is that Paul is very keen on two things: the tendency of human beings to fall into immorality, and the tendency of Satan to push them that way. That both of these work together. So mutual affection and emotional support is necessary for the sexual aspect of marriage to be enjoyed to the maximum. That probably should be R, necessary. It's a compound subject there. B, sex is not to be withheld by either partner. The husband and wife must not resort to using sex as a weapon in this relationship. It is do not deprive yourself. And again, if they were doing it at that time, stop depriving yourself is an appropriate translation. But the idea of the negative may with a present imperative always meaning stop doing something you're doing does not hold water exegetically. So C, neither is a husband to use it as some sort of a spiritual way to bully his wife. Demanding sex at any time and expecting the wife to comply with no regard for her well-being. And sadly, where I've seen this the worst is in doctrinal churches. And that's sad. That is not a good thing. So hopefully people grow up and get past all this and recognize that, hey, we have to live by new rules now. We have constraints that the cosmos does not have. We have rules that govern almost everything we do. Now, it's not a matter of learning rules and living that out like it's a law. But it's a matter of knowing these imperatives and how they affect the life and what's expected, more so than just trying to obey a set of external regulations. We know that does not work, didn't work for salvation, and it won't work for spirituality or growth either. So the husband's highest expression of love for his wife is to be characterized by understanding and applying the principle of the weaker vessel. This will involve the reality of self-sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:7. And again, 1 Peter is largely devoted to the matter of submission to authority. He begins in the initial stages back in chapter 2 with submission to the governmental authorities, the king and those in positions of power, and all of that. And then later in chapter 2, he moves to the master-slave relationship. The boss, the employer-employee relationship, and submission in that response, in that circumstance. And then in 3, he addresses the wives. In the same way, wives, be submissive to your husbands. So he's still addressing submission. And then in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. In what same way? All he's been discussing is submission. So what he's talking about here is what we might call a mutual submission. Not that the wife is in charge or has authority, but the reality is she is a weaker vessel. They don't translate, you know, as with someone weaker. And the weaker vessel aspect points to her physical aspect, her body. The women are generally tend to be weaker than men. Men are tend to be stronger, faster. And so we see all this, and then, of course, the deranged culture that we live in now wants to turn boys into girls and then let them compete against girls. And that's nonsense. That's what at least one of the things that our governor has stood up against. This is nonsense. There's no protection. Now, for all these women who've campaigned all this time and fought all these battles about being treated as equal and this and that, and then now to be told, okay, no, you've got to go compete against the biological males. And guess what? Women lose scholarships over this. They lose a lot of money. This is a very bad deal that's going on right now. And, of course, it's promoted certainly at all by the cosmos. So, here you've got a woman who's weaker. And that doesn't mean she's, however, mentally weaker, emotionally weaker, or spiritually weaker. This the vessel points to the body, since she is a female. And show her honor, grant her honor. Actually, it's a word for grace actions, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And again, as we pointed out, honor first begins in the mental attitude. That's where it starts, how you think about something. But honor also has a physical component to it in many cases. And in many cases, the idea of showing her honor may have to do with providing her finances for her to deal with, to spend, and all of that as a part of this. As a fellow heir of the grace of life, you're on the same team. You're going to inherit together. And in fact, that's one of the situations, I think, typically. Not that every individual will not have their own rewards, they will. But how much if the marriage is you got two believers, it's a partnership, they're going to inherit together, I would presume. And of course, here's the real worrisome part if you're a man. So that your prayers will not be hindered. The implication being that God will short circuit your prayers if you want to abuse this principle. I'm the man and I beat your chest and all that and show up, I'm in charge and don't you question me and all that. That sort of approach towards the woman will probably get you in trouble with God. And you don't need that. You want to be praying about something and God saying, yeah, but look at the way you're treating your wife. And this is the warning here. We just seen the ones in Ephesians 5:25 there and 5:28 about loving your wife, sacrificing for her, and all of that. And this is really an honor and a privilege as a part of life to have one of God's children that you take care of. Now, obviously, the grace of God works through all of this. I mean, the husband isn't just a free moral... I mean, he is a free moral agent, but he's not out there apart from God and his will and his plan and his strength and all this doing this. This should come through his spiritual growth and understanding of the truth and application of it. So the wife's basic responsibility is to love her husband, which is to be characterized by respect. This means no smart mouth. No, and of course, women don't do this. They will not smart off ever. Pop off, say something antagonistic. It can be done, let's say. Respect first and willing submission to the authority that God has provided her. And again, the deal isn't for the husband to be pounding his chest, I'm in authority and by God you're going to obey. That's not at all the tenor of any of this. That's been passed off as appropriate over the course of years. But it's not really appropriate. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. I think before we started with the man, but this will be the woman's part of it. And it is intriguing, of course. I remember when we go through this. And verse 21 really is the springboard here, the verse that springs into this new subject. An innocent matter of subjecting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And this really gets away from the concept of authority. You don't have to have authority over a believer for believers to treat each other right, for two believers to interact mutually and treat each other with respect and dignity and all of that, be a blessing to one another. So subject yourself to one another. This is true of all believers. Wives, and you see there in the English, be subject like it's an imperative. There is no imperative here. Paul picks this matter of wives first, I believe, because they best fit the subject that he's talking about. Because generally speaking, women in the Roman culture in that time and all in history generally were submissive. Because you had, as we pointed out, we did all this, the institution, the paterfamilias institution in Rome. And that was the husband held all the cards. The husband was the head of the family. What he said went, and up to and including, he could kill the children, he could get rid of his wife, he could kill slaves, he could do whatever he wanted. Now, I'm not saying that that all played out regularly or frequently in these situations, but certainly that was the mentality and that was the system they were in. where the man held all the cards and the woman is there merely to make him look better. Really. That's why it's there. And so, generally speaking, I think Paul does this here, wives to your own husbands, indicating that he thinks wives generally are subject already. That this is the way he sees it. But obviously they are to continue that, to continue to be subject to their own husbands. 22 there through 24, for the husband is the head of the wife. Again, using the idea of a bodily analogy. The head calls the shots in your body. The brain makes all the decisions. Now, that doesn't necessarily transfer over into marriage where the husband has to make all the decisions. If you don't have a wife that's a helper and can't help you with any of this, well, you don't have much of a wife. But really, that's a lot of pressure to have to bear, to have to make every decision and be right all the time as a husband. I haven't been. I know that. So the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And just as the church, in verse 24, is subject to Christ, so also wives are to their own husbands and everything. Ought to be is again supplied here as an addition. Also, Titus, well, we just read that one, Titus 2, 4, and 5. 1 Peter, back to the 1 Peter. Because the first six, interestingly enough, verses of that chapter are directed at the wives in this matter of their submission. In the same way. Again, in what same way? The same way he's been talking to employees and employers. The same way he's been talking about the government. This matter of submission to authorities that God has established. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Again, your own husbands doesn't mean you ever have to submit to any other man. And no other man really has the right to tell you what to do. I suppose in the spiritual and the royal chain of command, the pastor teacher could. A deacon might tell you to do something, maybe, but it's I can't even remember how many times me or the deacons have ever told anybody to do anything. Other than just the things we know we have to do, like recording and things like that. But personally, no. You don't have to listen to any other guy telling you what to do. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. And Peter here sets up with a first class condition, which he presumes for the sake of the argument here, that they are. That there are women out there married to unbelievers. That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And so the idea here is the witness of the life is what's going to win somebody. That's the point here for the woman. It's not browbeating him. Why don't you go to church with me? You never go to church. What's wrong with you? Don't you like God? And just stay on him until, you know, he's ready to kill you. You know, you don't want that. And so the idea is you pray for him. And as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. But again, now they're not going to be won by a word if your behavior isn't respectful. If you're not chaste, this gets into sexual impurity and all of that. And as we've covered in other passages, particularly in the pastorals, the godliness code for the women gets to this matter of how they dress, how they deal with jewelry, how they deal with their hair, how all the things that women do with somewhat more than men do. And so we recognize there's a godliness code for this. Dress is not to be suggestive. Let's face it, I mean, everything we see in the cosmos, every show I see, the women are playing on their sexuality most of the time. Whether it's the way they dress, the way they talk, what they're doing, this is just the nature of the beast. And so you're really fighting an uphill battle to be a godly woman in today's culture, because so much is passed off as acceptable that is not. So your adornment must not be, and they did make a good addition here, I think, merely external. The Bible is not against external adornment. And a matter of fact, the whole idea of adornment, in verse 3, let your adornment, don't want that, not be merely external, outside. But the whole idea, the word cosmos means an orderly arranged situation. This is where we get our word cosmetics. And so God's not against cosmetics. Is he against people looking like floozies? Probably. Yeah, he probably doesn't want you looking like a whore. Maybe that's not the way to go. That's not a part of the godliness code. And he doesn't want excess in these things. And not to say that men can't be this same way. But the fact is, as a rule, they're generally not as much. But again, those are generalizations, and we get that. Let your adornment not be merely external. Again, there's a place for external adornment. Braiding the hair doesn't mean you can't braid your hair. This is not a prohibition against braiding. What he's talking about is hairdos that require elaborate time and a bunch of energy and all of that. And then you get into other things when you're a female that, you know, we guys, I never think about it. I don't go get my nails done. I never have had a manicure or a pedicure. I don't go to the barber shop. You probably can tell. You know, $1.50 haircut. But the reality is this stuff takes a lot of time and sometimes a lot of money. And so that gets into issues. How much has she spent? I was watching kind of an old sitcom here a while back, and this guy was telling him, "Well, hey, you got to spend some money on yourself." He said, "How much do you think she spends on her?" Well, he started thinking about it and realized, "Oh my God, she's spending $300 or $400 a month just going to the beauty parlor and this and that and all this other stuff." And so he got him all wired up, so he would, you know, say, "Hey, I'm going to get me a Game Boy," or whatever it was. I think it was a video game thing. So, but you have to justify it by, you know, you waste a lot of money. So braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, is God against gold jewelry? No. And many of these things, by the way, Peter is here somewhat more abbreviated. Many of these things are expanded on in the pastoral epistles by Paul. And again, elaborate hairdos is what he's getting at here. Excessive devotion to jewelry. I see some women that are 60 years old and older. They got rings on every finger. They're wearing toe rings. How much jewelry do you need? And what does this even accomplish? It doesn't accomplish anything. It's a tribute to your vanity, is what it is. But again, that doesn't mean you can't have a nice piece of jewelry, some gold jewelry, expensive jewelry. God's not against that. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, but he wants the priorities right. That, okay, you can have these things, certainly, but use them wisely. You don't come to Bible class dressed like you're going to a fancy dress ball. You know, you're wearing a floor-length gown, and jewelry, hair's up, everything, you know. That'd be a lot of work to get to Bible class if you had to do that every time. Because then we'd start expecting it. And then this last one here, putting on dresses, I'm pretty sure God's not against that. Pretty sure he wants you dressed. What he's talking about, of course, is that being a clothes horse, spending too much time, effort, and money on buying things to wear. And again, there's nothing wrong with having nice clothes. I used to, as I've told you before, now the book of Ecclesiastes was a huge help for me. I used to be one of these guys that just, hey, whatever the cheapest thing was, that's what I'd get. Didn't matter. And in clothing, that doesn't work so well sometimes, because you do tend to get what you pay for. Not always, but you do sometimes. And so I would never buy anything expensive. I remember, I think it was when I was getting ordained. I think it was when we graduated. It was either for graduation of seminary or my ordination. I can't remember which. I think maybe it was seminary. But at any rate, I didn't have a suit at that time. So I told them, I'm going to go find me a $100 suit. Well, they all laughed. You know, because these guys, they were going down to, you know, to tailors and fancy shops. They were buying $600,000, $800,000 suits. And, you know, but I'm in seminary. I don't have any money at all to speak of. And so, and they laughed, and I went out and I found a $99 suit on sale. And I think I still have it, as a matter of fact. No, I don't think I still have it, but I think I may have the jacket. I bought another jacket. It did not last long. But I wasn't sure how much I was going to need it for. I was only graduating from seminary, and at that point in time, we had been instructed and knew that, generally speaking, just because you get through seminary, you're going to be put on hold most of the time. I didn't see anybody ever get a church right out of seminary. One guy, Tom, I think he was there for another year, year and a half. I was there for three more years. Ken was there, I think, for, 97. He was there for 8 years before he got his. So it might happen quickly, but the idea here is this matter of having a suit for one thing, that was all I needed. Didn't need it for everything. Didn't think I was going to be using it forever. So I didn't have any idea about that. All right, so putting on dresses, again, but focus on the inner person. This is the real reality of it. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. This is valuable in the sight of God. For in this same way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. How did they adorn themselves? In the hidden person of the heart, that gentle and quiet spirit. That's how they adorn themselves. This is what makes a woman attractive. But of course, again, we know culture, where the world is, and all of that. All the emphasis is on the overt and what a woman looks like. And of course, for young guys, when they go out, that's what they tend to focus on when they're looking for a mate. What do they look like when they should be examining character? But when I was young, I didn't think about character. You know, that didn't concern me. But again, marrying the wrong woman, you can't do things much worse than that. That can be a pretty horrible, or the wrong man for the women. Both can be pretty horrible experiences. And under the marriage vows, of course, our doctrine is that you marry them, you're stuck. Now, that doesn't mean people under the permissive will don't go out and get divorced for non-biblical reasons. They certainly do. But we know biblically, if you're going to claim godliness and you want to follow God's plan, that your marriage is forever. That's it. Now, you can get out through two ways. Your partner commits adultery. Again, not commanded that you divorce them, but you could. Or you die. Those are your two ways out. Praying for sweet release of death. That's one way out. So, and if you're in a miserable marriage, you may pray for death frequently. Not just once in a while. So, but this is why it's so important. When we tell people, especially when you're young, stop and think. Don't be in a big hurry, because if you get into a bad relationship, and it's easy to do, more people get into bad relationships probably than good ones. But the fact is, you're stuck then. So you want to know about the character of the woman. Is she going to be somebody you can count on? Oh, she looks good. She can't cook. Well, that's kind of a problem. Most guys are going to want to eat when they get home. So the holy women, they were submissive to their husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And of course, this is an incident in which Sarah only did. The only reason we know about this was because God pulled back the curtain somewhat and let us know. Because Sarah didn't call Abraham Lord publicly. She did this in her. Matter of fact, if you look back in Genesis, Genesis, I believe, 19. Oh, nope, that's too far. That's Mr. S&G. Let's see. Yeah, okay. Yeah, Genesis 18, I'm sorry. We don't need to study Sodom and Gomorrah tonight. We live there now. Now, of course, Abraham has been here for a while. He's been under this test. And then in verse 9, and of course, when the Lord shows up, the Lord appears to him by the oaks of fatness, is what it's called here. And when he sees them, he sees three men standing opposite him. Well, these are theophanies. This is an appearance of God the Son prior to the incarnation, and two angels that had taken human form. Angels can apparently take human form when necessary. I'm sure this has a part of God's directive will, lets them know when it's appropriate and not appropriate. As a part of his plan. So he just sees three guys. But apparently Abraham's pretty sharp, because he recognizes one of them is the Lord. And so he runs to Sarah and says, hey, get three measures of flour, verse 6, knead it and make bread cakes. And of course it's hot. We're talking about the heat of the afternoon. Here in Sarasota, probably 110 degree heat index, all that. And so, that's what your wife wants to hear when it's 110 out. Go fire up the oven. What? No. Now, you can see where she might not want to do this, but he doesn't stop and explain anything to her. I mean, and this is one of the things that wives, I know it tends to be troublesome, let's say, is that husbands don't always explain themselves. And maybe we should some more better. Sometimes there's not really a time to. You have something you've got to deal with and you just get it done. And that's how it was here. It's not as though Abraham is just trying to make it difficult on Sarah. But he tells her quickly. Now that's what you like. Don't wives like being told that? You ever tried that? Hey, get up. Let's go. Yeah, they don't like that so much anymore. You know? So, but again, Abraham, I know he's not short about this, but he's on a time crunch now. He's got, yes, he's going to show hospitality. And, well, sure, you know, you go sit down and rest, and we'll have you something here in about 6 hours. No, he's going to get ready quick. So quickly, he said, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd. Now, this is another important point here in their marriage. He orders Sarah around, tells her what to do, but is he sitting there drinking beer while he's doing it? Or is he get up and go do what he has to do, and he's just as engaged in this as she is? And that is the fact. He is. And he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took the curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed them before him. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. And he said, now this is identified, but it's the Lord, clearly. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was at the tent door, which was behind him, listening. She's eavesdropping. That's part. You shouldn't eavesdrop, by the way. That's another whole lesson, but not a good idea. In this case, it doesn't. You know, we might say no harm, no foul. But you know, so Sarah and Abraham were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past. She'd passed menopause a long way back. It had been in the rearview mirror for years. Sarah's closing in on 90, and Abraham's closing in on 100. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? I mean, I'm assuming from this statement that their sex life wasn't rigorous any longer. or vigorous. Or maybe existent. We don't really know. Now, obviously, when you get to be 100, you're excused from the sexual responsibilities of marriage, I think. Assuming you're still up to it. So I don't have any hard and fast rules on these, but. And the Lord, so after I had become old, she laughed to herself. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, Abraham doesn't know she laughed. Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I will, at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah denied it, however. That's not smart lying to the Lord. You don't get away with it. Saying, I did not laugh. Why? She was afraid. Why do people lie? Very often because they're afraid. That's one of the primary reasons people lie. They can lie for other reasons, approbation, other factors, but, you know, mostly because they're afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. But here's the thing. Sarah only thinks this. She laughed to herself, saying, and this is all mental only. How shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old? And so she's so oriented to this, she thinks in terms of him as her Lord, as her master. And I don't think it's a, you know, not a slavery type situation where he just dominates her and runs everything. I think they probably had a happy marriage. Well, they're married a long time, for one thing. So they were married before they left Ur. So anyway, she only thinks this. But this becomes the standard that God now espouses for all women. So she calls Abraham Lord. And again, only mentally, but did it. And this is the type of behavior. And just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, verse 6, back in 1 Peter, you have become her children. Or her daughters, more specifically, because this really only applies to females. You have become her children. And so we have a doctrine called Sarah's daughters. What's expected of them? What's the godliness code? How do you attain this status? How do you attain the status like Abraham had, friend of God? How do you get to that status? And all that. So here, as he says, you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. And so intimidation, husbands can be intimidating. I know sometimes they're intentionally intimidating. They want to scare you. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not defending it. But I'm saying people get under their sin natures and do bad stuff. We all do. And sometimes, of course, when you're alone, you kind of, when you're alone at home with your husband or wife of 20, 30, 40 years, you don't necessarily think every moment, well, the Lord's watching me and keeping track of all this. You know, you get your little sin natures crosswise and boom! And on one of you just has to smart off something. You guys know how this works, right? You know, some little comment. Now, maybe you didn't, you know, just kind of muttered under your breath. Mm-hmm. What'd you say? Well, I didn't say nothing. You said something. You laughed. I know you laughed. And it doesn't take much. And then, boy, if you ever said anything to your husband or wife, you wouldn't want all of us hearing. I have. I'll tell on myself on that one. I have. And it hadn't been for years and years, but, you know, back way in the past. No, it happens. But again, we try to remember, okay, well, wait a second. I'm supposed to be a Christian in my marriage, too. Just because she's making me mad right now, or I'm making her mad. So we try to get through it. And over the years, you learn to try to resolve conflicts quickly. There's nothing gained by dragging them out. Any idea of, oh, well, I'm just going to, you know, and men tend to do this more than women. I'm just going to clam up. I won't talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. And we're not going to talk about it. Well, that's not going to resolve the conflict. That's going to let it fester. And when you let conflicts fester, they don't get better. They don't improve. And so you want to try, and of course we saw that, don't let the sun down go down on your anger. That was in more of a general passage there in Ephesians. But it's still a good, valuable principle for husbands and wives. Get your fights resolved before bedtime. And don't give the devil an opportunity. And if that's true in a broad sense for everybody in the church, and it is, that's out of Ephesians 5 there, I believe. Or maybe 6, I don't know. Anyway, no, it's probably 5. And I just lost my train of thought. Now I forgot trying to figure out where it was in Ephesians. But at any rate, the idea here is you've got to work together. You've got to get things resolved. And if it's true in a broad sense that we all should do this, then it certainly is true in a marriage where, you know, you ever gone to bed mad? Nobody here? Okay, well, I have. I know nobody wants to, you know, confess here. Fess up. No, I have. And it's not fun. You don't enjoy it. Oh, and you may feel justified. Oh, I got my point across. She knows who's in charge now. Oh, yeah. How do you feel? Horrible. Does anybody ever really enjoy? I mean, you might at the moment, in the heat of the moment. But being angry and mad and all of that, is that a fun feeling? Is that a fun situation to go through? It's not. Anger is not a fun deal. But it may feel good for the moment. So, the highest expression of love is to become her husband's friend, which will enable her to submit to his authority even under the most difficult of circumstances. And B, women may begin the marriage relationship as the more flexible of the partners. I suspect that's probably generally true. Men are not as flexible, it doesn't seem to me. And that's been my observation over the years. I mean, it's not based on a lot of people I've observed. Men tend to be more rigid. Now, I'm not saying women can't be that way. They can. But as a rule. Well, women may begin the marriage relationship as the more flexible. However, the real danger is that failure to love her husband can cause her to become a contentious woman. This matter of the husband getting under her skin. Now, we all know wives get under our skin. That we're aware of. But do we know that sometimes we get under theirs? Well, we probably do. Doesn't necessarily mean we stop and do anything about it, but we probably do. So here it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And in Florida, the corner of the roof in the summer is going to be hot, hot, hot. Also, verse 19, same chapter there. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. Also 27:15, probably similar in thought. Well, here actually getting into more of the irritation of a contentious woman. How irritating they can be. But, and by the way, when we talk about contentious women, don't think there aren't contentious men, because there are. So a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Drip, 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 Chinese water torture. That's kind of how it's viewed here, of things that would get on your nerves and drive you crazy. Well, note that Sarai, that was her original name, of course, was Sarai. And that means one who strives. Actually, her given name was contentious. Now, I'm not sure what her parents were thinking when they named her, but that seems like an odd name. Began as somewhat of a demanding woman and grew into a princess, a great woman of God, who was characterized by her willing submission to Abraham. Genesis 17:15. And Sarah, when you study Sarah, she comes across in the Genesis record as a mixed bag, somewhat. There's a couple of incidents that are mentioned. I mean, we don't have all the background, obviously. There is very, you know, Abraham and Sarah are 100 years old, or as Abraham is, by the time they have Isaac. The reality is, as old as they were, she had to have time to grow up too. And so she does. Abraham's growing through this. And so there's some incidents. We don't have a lot of this because in 100 years of history, we got, what, Abraham's introduced in chapter 12? Five chapters in Genesis covers 100 years of their history. How much of it's personal, you think? Not much, which is understandable. Here, Genesis 17:15, and God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings and people will come from her." And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And so he brings up this matter of Ishmael. Well, in chapter 16, Sarah gives Abraham bad advice. And she doesn't come across very well in the Ishmael incident. It was a failure on her part and a failure on Abraham's part to listen. But then later on, I believe it's chapter 21, Sarah comes up and has the right doctrinal idea and is right on. And Abraham needs to listen to her in that case. But obviously over the years, God changes her name. And it's been typically accepted, I don't know if we could prove it all, but I think it's generally true, that when God changed their names, it had a part of the reason was because of their level of maturity, that they'd grown up in certain ways, and maybe had made the maturity adjustment by that time. So Sarai, contentious, bitchy, becomes Sarah, princess. And she lived the two different lifestyles. One, when she was younger. And then one, now that she's considerably older. So she was characterized by her willing submission to Abraham. There, God changes her name. Also 18:12. I think that's the ones we just looked at. Yeah, that's where she calls Abraham Lord in her soul. And also 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, you can see those. We've actually just looked at those. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop there tonight, and we will be ready to continue with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of fellowshipping in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information and to build up the new man so that we might more accurately reflect you in this world. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.